Gospel lesson for the second Sunday of Advent is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord is forever. Thanks be to God. So let me start this morning by setting the scene. You may recall that John the Baptist is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We hear about that in the book of Luke. Elizabeth was an old woman and childless, so her pregnancy was a miracle. Zechariah was a priest, so John could have been a priest as well. Right? All the priests in the temple were of the lineage of Aaron, so since his father was in that lineage, John was as well. And so he could have joined the temple power structure. But he chose a different path. Now, John is described as wearing clothing of camel's hair. Now, it's not like, so Rhonda this morning is wearing a jacket that I would say is camel-colored, but it's soft and warm and just a really nice jacket. That's not what we're talking about, okay? You may have heard of a hair shirt. It's a coarse garment made of hair that's intentionally irritating to the skin. The point of the hair shirt, or John's camel's hair clothing, is mortification of the flesh to help you repent. John's leather belt would have ensured that this rough clothing was pressed up against his skin. The outfit was a way for him to explicitly reject his inheritance, particularly his inherited sins. He verbalizes this rejection by saying, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." He's rejecting the notion that membership in God's kingdom comes by birth and is asserting instead that it comes from God's will. The temple was a massive institution. So Jews from all over the world, as well as Gentiles who acknowledged the supremacy of Yahweh, would come all over the known world bringing animals for sacrifice, or if they were coming from too far, they would bring money. It was a huge operation that enriched the high priests. Over the centuries, they developed a cozy relationship with whoever was in power. At the time of John's preaching, the high priests were deeply enmeshed in Roman politics so that they could continue to worship God as they had been taught by their forefathers. John rejected this institution and went to the wilderness. He called all people to join him in that rejection. He proclaimed that the time was at hand to overturn the existing power structures and enter God's kingdom instead. His message resonated with the poor and marginalized inhabitants of Judea who were suffering under Roman rule. His message wasn't really intended for the Pharisees and Sadducees, though. So the Sadducees were aristocrats and the quintessential insiders in the temple hierarchy. So they were beneficiaries of the temple operations and had everything to lose if the temple was destroyed. The Pharisees were men of the people, but they were busy setting up an alternative institution in the synagogues. Perhaps they weren't wealthy like the Sadducees, but they still supported a rule-based religious structure. John the Baptist preached that it was time to shed all of those rules and turn instead to God. The word repent is usually taken to mean confess your sins and stop doing them. It's an English translation of the Greek word metanoia, which more literally means to change one's mind. It's a spiritual conversion, a transformative change of heart. John was encouraging people to change the way they thought about the world. The metaphor he used was separating the wheat from the chaff. Now, many times this is interpreted to mean that some people are wheat and some people are chaff. And conveniently, the people who interpret it that way see themselves as wheat and other people as chaff. But anyone who heard John would know that wheat and chaff come from the same plant, the same grain on that plant. So wheat is a form of grass whose seeds are edible. While it grows, the seed, or the kernel, is surrounded by these thin membranes that are like little leaves. The leaves dry out and are inedible. So after being harvested, the wheat must be threshed and winnowed to remove the chaff. Threshing basically involves beating the grains to loosen the chaff from the kernels. So now you have a mixture of kernels and chaff, the kernels that you want and the chaff that you don't. So you have to winnow it. To winnow it, you would throw it in the air and let the wind blow away the chaff. And if there wasn't enough wind, you'd take a big fan and blow the chaff away. All of this would be well known to John's audience. Right? All through the Old Testament, you hear references to the threshing floor in the village. It was kind of a central feature of a farming village. So all the people in John's audience would know that the chaff was an essential part of the plant while it was growing, but then something that couldn't be eaten, and so it had to be separated out and discarded. So I'm reminded of the Solzhenitsyn quote, which I've shared many times. In his book, The Gulag Archipelago, which is a history of the vast system of prisons and labor camps in the Soviet Union, he wrote, "If only it were so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Solzhenitsyn knew that there are no good people and no evil people, but indeed that we are all good and we are all evil. Rather than the easy work of separating out the evil people from the good, we must do the hard work of separating the evil out of ourselves. So John's message is first a call to personal repentance. So what is the chaff in your own life? When wheat is growing, the chaff serves an important role, right? It protects the kernel so it can grow and develop into something useful. The chaff is what you see when you look into a field of wheat, and so it keeps the animals away from the grain that the farmer is trying to provide to the society. So what is the chaff in your life, and what is the wheat kernel? Well, I would say that the kernel is that part of you that is made in the image of God. It is the part that is all-loving, that seeks the good of all creation. It is the part that is building God's kingdom and transforming society. And yet, every one of us is surrounded by chaff, too. So I just listened to an audiobook by Brian McLaren titled, Do I Stay Christian? He has an extended discussion of 13 biases that we all have that prevent us from perceiving reality. And then he has a prayer for God's help to overcome those biases. There's confirmation bias, and complexity bias, and community and contact and complementarity biases, confidence catastrophe, cash and conspiracy biases, competence, consciousness, comfort, and political biases. We are who we are, and we cannot really escape seeing reality through the lenses of these biases, nor can anyone else. And so we present ourselves to the world in such a way that we will be acceptable to those who have these biases. So we just had a holiday when family tends to gather, people that you haven't seen in a while all gather together. And when families gather, some people wear a shell that hides their true self and shows their family just what is protected of them. Maybe they hide their political opinions, or their understandings of God, or their financial or job status, or their relationship status, or even their true identities. Hiding our true selves is often necessary to get along in this broken world, but it prevents us from truly participating in God's kingdom. It prevents us from truly experiencing God's reconciling love, a love that is stronger than any human hatred, a love that transcends our limited understandings. So John the Baptist said, come, get baptized. Come shed those things that are preventing you from experiencing God's kingdom. Shine forth your true self, which is an image of God. Join in holy community that is united by the Holy Spirit that flows through and around us all. Transform yourself, and in the process, transform the systems and institutions that surround you and have formed you. Because John was not simply calling individuals to repentance. He was also calling for institutional repentance. He was calling for the temple hierarchy to be upended. He was calling for Judaism to shed the chaff that prevented them from truly experiencing God's loving community. Well, a few decades later, the temple was destroyed and two religions sprouted from its rubble, rabbinic Judaism and Christianity. Then both religions set about building up some chaff, and here we are 2,000 years later with a lot of extra stuff hanging around. In a recent podcast about the Eastern Orthodox churches, a scholar pointed out that the church predates the Bible, right? Israel had been worshiping God for several centuries before anybody wrote down what we have now as the Bible, as the Old Testament, and the books that were included were still kind of in flux at the time of Jesus' birth. The earliest books in the New Testament were written a few decades after Christ's resurrection. So the Bible itself is just a window into God's reality, and only one window among many, and one that came along a little bit late. Over the centuries since the Bible was written, our denomination and its predecessors have piled up creeds and confessions on top of it. So I'd like to read a few selections from our Book of Confessions, which since 2016 has had 12 confessional statements. So from the Nicene Creed, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. That's just beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful poetry. But what does it mean? We probably couldn't all agree on what it means that Jesus was begotten and not made, and of one being with the Father. Now from the Scots Confessions. We abandon the teaching of the Roman Church and withdraw from its sacraments, firstly because their ministers are not true ministers of Christ Jesus. Indeed, they even allow women, whom the Holy Ghost will not permit to preach in the congregation, to baptize. And secondly, because they have so adulterated both the sacraments with their own additions that no part of Christ's original act remains in its original simplicity. So here we have, in one sentence, some good misogyny and some good anti-Catholic bias. Okay, now at least the Book of Confessions has a footnote and then a discussion that rejects, at least partially rejects this section of the Scots Confession. But you know, it's still in the book. I'll spare you the Second Helvetic Confession, but there's a long section where it elevates Lactantius, Epiphanius, and Jerome, and then it rejects the Epicureans, Manichaeans, Marcionites, Pelagians, and other heresies. So if anybody could explain to me what the Pelagian heresy is, let's talk after worship. For a while, the only official creed Presbyterians affirmed was the Westminster Confession. In fact, there's other Presbyterian denominations that's the only confession they have. But our Book of Confessions actually has two versions because two of our predecessor denominations diverged a little bit. Some would say that the Westminster Confession is what makes us Presbyterian. But what does that really mean? Okay, I know the definition, and I know the Greek root word that means elder. But if you asked a random person on the street what a Presbyterian was, they wouldn't really be able to explain it. So I was at an interfaith dialogue one time, and somebody at the table said, Presbyterian, is that anything like Pentecostal? And I explained, no, Presbyterian and Pentecostal are about as far away as you can be and still be considered Christian. Even for us insiders, how would you explain the difference between Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Methodists, UCC, and so forth? So we're in full communion with the Moravians and the Reformed Church in America, but I don't really know much about either of those, at least not well enough to explain how they're any different from Presbyterians. This is all chaff. We're supposed to be the body of Christ. We are supposed to be image bearers who exemplify the unity of God's eternal kingdom. And yet we keep finding ways to divide ourselves, to decide who is in and who is out, to decide which particular interpretations of Scripture are correct, and so forth. Indeed, we even divide ourselves over externalities that have nothing to do with God. I would say that the primary difference between the Episcopal Church and PCUSA is their form of worship. Right, the Episcopalians use the Anglican Book of Common Worship, and they're kind of high church. And we're not exactly low church, but certainly not as liturgical as the Episcopalians. We look around the sanctuary today, we see a Christmas tree, wreaths, we see the Advent wreath. I would wager that you wouldn't see any of that in a Baptist church or in a church that comes in the Christian Restoration movement like Green Tree or Ridgeview. So now I'm not arguing that we throw out the Book of Confessions or that we take down the Christmas tree. I'm as committed to the institution of the church as anyone. In fact, I've been accused of being an institutionalist, and there's some truth to that. What I'm saying is that these are all tools. And like any tools, they can also be used as weapons. They can be used to bring us closer to God, to remind us that we are made in God's image, to reveal to us the kernel of God's divine spark within each person, to create an institution that reveals God's love for all humanity. Or they can be used as weapons to divide us. to divide us from one another, to hide our light from the world, to keep out those that we deem unworthy because they don't believe or behave or look or act the way we do. That was John's core message and Jesus' core message. Jesus said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He proclaimed that all of the trappings of religiosity would fall away, leaving only the Holy Spirit to guide us into his eternal kingdom. John said that Jesus would separate the wheat from the chaff and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As long as we're living in this world, we need at least some chaff to protect us as we grow into the people that God intends. But as much as possible, we should shed those things that are only serving to separate us from one another. This Advent, we're hopeful that God will do a new thing among us. Last Sunday, we heard an inspiring message from Pastor Greg Emery, who's been helping us through this transition period. He gave us encouragement to keep on going and keep on hoping. We pray each Sunday that the pastor nominating committee will find a new spiritual leader who will bring about our rebirth. But God is already at work among us. God is already calling us to shed those things that feel comfortable but no longer serve God's kingdom. God is already raising up children of Abraham. God is ready for us to let our light shine forth as we bear God's image to our community and our world. So be ready. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Those things we cling to that no longer bear fruit for God's kingdom are passing away. So let go and let God lead you and lead us into a glorious future where we bear fruit worthy of God's love for the world. Amen.